Our scripture reading this evening is Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 14. In our lesson from the Catechism, we'll be studying the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ, true God and true man. Several of the verses will be drawn from Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 14. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you to look upon us in grace as we look away from ourselves into the face of your Son, whom you have appointed our mediator and savior. As all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in your Son, guide us by your Holy Spirit into the true understanding of the doctrines of Christ. May our meditation upon his truth produce in us the fruit of righteousness to the glory and exaltation of his name, the instruction and building up of this congregation, and the salvation of the lost through our witness. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I love the language of that prayer. So that prayer, it's called the prayer before the teaching of the catechism, and it comes from our book of forms and prayers. And it uses the language that our meditation upon God's truth produces fruit. So that the work, the task that we are about to do of simply dwelling upon these things, itself produces fruit in us. It changes us and shapes us and makes us a certain sort of people. That is our expectation. It's not just information. It's not just the pastor giving us a list of things to do. It is the very meditating upon these truths changes us. With that expectation, we confess together in response to God's word, Lord's Day 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We'll read these questions and answers responsively. God has spoken to us in his word. This is our confession of faith in response to God's word. Lord's Day 14. What does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? That the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself through the working of the Holy Spirit from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary a true human nature, so that he might also become David's true descendant, like his brothers in all things except for sin. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator, and in God's sight, he covers with his innocence and perfect holiness my sin, in which I was conceived. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the themes in our Heidelberg Catechism in general that I introduced at the beginning of our study in September, and a theme that I enjoy bringing up from time to time, is the theme of what we call Catholicity. That what we are confessing in the Heidelberg Catechism is not just our Reformed thing as a Reformed church, but is rather our Reformed way of talking about the Christian faith. What we are confessing is the Christian faith, really in its broadest sense, as we share it with all Christian churches. This is signaled to us over and over in this first part of the catechism. The questions are all being driven. Well, what are they being driven by? Everyone remembers. You see, question 35, there's a section that's in quotes. What is that question quoting? It's the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed is not in any way unique to Reformed churches. I know some of you feel like it is, because it was when you came to a Reformed church that you started reciting it. It's a Reformed thing, you might think, to recite the Creed, but what we are reciting is something that we share with all Christian believers. And the Catechism, by taking us through the Apostles' Creed as the way of explaining the Christian faith, is emphasizing that truth. I want to encourage you, encourage is the right word, to enjoy that. There is something beautiful, something, in my opinion, fun about the way our Reformed tradition, even in its distinctness, roots us in something much bigger than our tradition. You don't have to pick. You get to be very much enjoying the distinctives of what makes us Reformed, and at the very same time, be delighting in just how big the Christian church is in all of its many different traditions and expressions. Our Reformed catechism lets us, indeed it encourages us to do that, by going through the Apostles' Creed. Now, of course, I could say this at any point in the catechism, because the theme throughout, why now? Well, I guess partially because I like to, but there's a second reason. That is that when we come to the doctrine of the Incarnation, Christ being true God and true man, the very precise things we are saying about that doctrine are one of the key doctrines that are rooting us in that broader Christian tradition. We could say the confession of the resurrection of Christ, his dual nature being God and man, and the Trinity are some of those core doctrines that are most putting us in touch with what we share with all Christian believers. And so as we come to this, I want you to have that sense running throughout. We're going to cite, for example, you look later on your outline, 2a, the Nicene Creed, 2d, Chalcedon, it's the Council of Chalcedon, 451. These are all statements, creeds, from long before there was anything called a Reformed Church. These are statements that we share, again, with all Christians. At the same time, we do, as a Reformed tradition, have our own particular emphases that we have to offer, as it were. That we have our own treasures, our own ways of talking about these things that we think are the better way to talk about them, and that we would like to see the broader Christian church benefit from. And we have a few of those things before us this morning as well. I wonder if you noticed in the answer, question answer 35, what does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? I wonder if you notice there's almost a kind of lopsided emphasis to the answer. He remains God, and then everything else describes what? that he is human, true man. Notice this emphasis. Now, in the history of Christianity, what matters is the statement with absolute clarity and absolute balance that he is true God and true man. That's what we're going to talk about when we get to the doctrine section. But the Reformed tradition has a particular concern to defend against certain heresies the humanity of Christ, the true humanity of Christ, and the importance of that for our experience in the Christian life. The answer in question 35 very much emphasizes this. Yes, he remains true and eternal God, but now the whole sentence says this. He took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a true human nature, so that he might also become David's true descendant, like his brothers in all things except for sin. You see what I'm trying to highlight about the almost kind of lopsidedness. All of that's about his humanity. Now, another treasure of the Reformed tradition, I'm trying to introduce why we have the story of the Incarnation at number one, okay? Another treasure of the Reformed tradition is that language that he had to become David's true descendant. Reformed churches love to emphasize the rootedness of Christ and the New Testament in the story of Israel, in all that came before in the Old Testament scriptures. And with this language, our catechism is signaling that emphasis. That the incarnation, the event of God becoming man, of that divine and human nature being united in the incarnation of Christ, was part of a much longer story. And it was because of that much longer story that this needed to happen. It's not just doctrinally true in the abstract. That's how the catechism talks about it earlier. Remember, why must he be true God? Why must he be true man? And there's doctrinal reasons given so that he can pay the penalty for our sin. All of that is true as well. But here we are given a story. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became man, like his brothers in all things except for sin. And one of the reasons he had to do that was to be David's descendant. Why? Number one on your outline, the story of the Incarnation. The incarnation of the Son of God clearly fulfilled the promises and expectations of all of Israel's scriptures. It matters to how the New Testament proclaims the gospel that what it is proclaiming is something that was anticipated beforehand. We heard this morning in the assurance of pardon when the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says Christ rose again from the dead on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So, why did the Son of God need to be David's true descendant? Why couldn't he have been born in another nation at another time? In fact, there's ways of describing the gospel that completely fail to explain why Jesus had to be born when and where he was. Those ways are a problem. Why did he need to be David's true descendant? Well, we really have to go to the very beginning of the Bible. Letter A. So what's going to happen here is A through E, or really A through D, each one of these is going to be a name. And then E is going to be another word. You could probably guess the names, but just wait and make sure you're right. Letter A is Adam. That in Genesis 3, verse 15, God promised Adam and Eve, as the very beginning of the promising of the gospel, that the defeat of evil was going to happen by the birth of a child. The offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head, is the promise. So from the very beginning, the gospel is about a child who will be born. Between Genesis 3 all the way through Genesis 11, you have a story of the world in general and how the world's all messed up. In those chapters, you have the flood, the Tower of Babel, you've got Cain and Abel, everything's bad. Genesis 12, letter B, Abraham. And in Genesis 12, and then also 15 and 17, but it begins in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, God promises Abraham offspring, descendants, and he promises that through Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. One of the things that is happening there is that God is furthering what he said to Adam in Genesis 3. He is saying, Abraham, you are now the one through whom this is going to happen. So in general, all we knew is it was going to come from humanity. And there was a sense it was going to be in Cain versus Abel, that Abel was supposed to be the line. And so the serpent cuts off the line when Abel is killed, and then Shem is the replacement, and then Shem is that line of promise, and we have not Shem. Seth, thank you. Okay, Shem, that's after Noah. I knew that. Okay, Seth, we have the line of promise replacing. The point is there's a narrowing, and in the promises given to Abraham, that narrowing is made even clearer. Abraham, you are the one. The promises given through Moses, letter C. Now, there's all sorts of development in the covenant relationship during the time of Moses. That's not my point here. One of the promises given to Moses in, for example, Deuteronomy 30, is that the people of Israel will never be fully cut off. In Deuteronomy 30, this is after God says, the Lord says through Moses, you're going to be taken into exile. And then he says, when you repent, you're going to be restored from exile. Why is there in Deuteronomy 30 this relentless promise that you're going to be restored from exile? Because Israel is the line of promise. They are the ones through whom that one will be born. Letter D, David. The focus becomes even further now, that David is given the promise in 2 Samuel 7 that his son will sit on the throne in Jerusalem forever. Now, on the one hand, that's simply the language of David will always have descendants. You can kind of interpret it that way. But as so often happens in the prophets, it's said in a way that you can sort of interpret that way, but really is saying more. And is clearly saying more. Something about the eternal character of one who would come from the line of David and sit on David's throne. What is happening, but another focusing of the line. So that now it became clear that this one through whom the head of the serpent will be crushed is going to be from Adam through the line of Abraham, through Moses, now through David. Excuse me, not through Moses, but the promise given through Moses is going to continue through Israel. And then through David will be this one who will be born, who will crush the serpent's head. This was the promise all along. Letter E. The prophets. What happens during the exile is that, well, I'll just read what you have there. During the exile, the prophets proclaimed both the coming of the Messiah and the return of God to Israel. It became increasingly clear the Messiah would be and do for Israel what only God could be and do for Israel and for the world. In the exile, it's like, it's also portrayed in Ezekiel and elsewhere, it's like God leaves Israel. And the promise of the prophets is that one day God is going to return. The prophets also keep saying the Messiah is going to come. And at various points, those promises almost start to blur together. God's going to return to Israel. The Messiah, the promised one, is going to arrive. The one who would be born in that line of promise, Adam, Abraham, the one promised by Moses, David, is going to also in some way be the time when God returns to Israel. There's also this language for what the Messiah will do. I think even just the one we've already said, sit on David's throne forever. A language of what the Messiah will do that increasingly made it clear no mere human can do this. He must be human. He must be born to David's line, Abraham's line, Adam's line. But the promises start to just be so clear, there's going to be something more than a mere human who accomplishes it. The point to all of this is that the incarnation then, in its doctrinal form, Christ is true God and true man, is not just a doctrine that the New Testament comes up with. It's not something we're confessing in a way that's sort of imposed on the Bible. The Bible is all stories, and then we turn it into all this doctrinal stuff. It's rather describing the necessary conclusion of what the story was all along. And this is how then the New Testament reflects on who Christ is. In the light of his resurrection, that he is being and doing for Israel what only God could be and do for Israel. He is fulfilling the promise that God would return to Israel, and he fulfills the promise of the coming Messiah from the line of David. All of that converging on Christ. That story brings us to the doctrine of the incarnation. Why do all of that work to get there? Well, it's a particular Reformed emphasis. He had to be David's true descendant. It's beautiful, the way the story all fits together. One of the things this is meant to do, though, is to bolster, to strengthen, to encourage your confidence in the deep roots, scripturally, of what we confess about who Christ is. We are not just proof texting from the New Testament. I'm about to proof text from the New Testament. But as I say, we're not just proof texting from the New Testament. What the New Testament is saying actually proof texts itself according to the Old Testament. So what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, all of this is in accordance with the Scriptures. Old and new, all of the Scriptures, through given over the process of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, all testify to the same truth and unite together around this truth. What is that truth? Number two, the doctrine. Jesus Christ is true God and true man. What I was just saying about the New Testament proof texting on the basis of the Old Testament, John 1 verse 14 is a beautiful example of this. John here is talking, he's basically talking Old Testament. Okay, that's the language he is using. John 1 verse 14. So John 1 verse 1 had affirmed the Word was God and was with God. So this identifying with God, but also being distinct from, remember we saw this earlier, it's also rooted in the Old Testament. Then he says in 1 verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The New Testament proclaims this in so many different ways, that Christ is the means by which God Himself returns to Israel, and it's a means by which God returns to Israel in the unity of His person. His person is the returning of God to Israel. Well, how do we combine all of this? The necessity of His humanity in the line of David, the clarity and necessity of His divinity as being the return of God to Israel, we do it with this doctrine. A through D now, we are totally shifting gears, and I want to give you now the doctrinal approach to this thing we are saying. So the first approach is the story. The Messiah had to be line of David. The Messiah had to be true God. The doctrinal approach, letter A. Jesus is and remains true and eternal God. This is the first part of the answer to question 35. John 1 verse 1, the Word was God. Colossians 1 verse 15, we read that this morning. Hebrews 1 verse 3, the exact imprint of God's nature. All of these texts in so many ways are wrestling with and putting together what is clear on the basis of all of that Old Testament expectation. In the Incarnation, He remains true and eternal God. We confess in the Nicene Creed that He is one substance with the Father. Language of Lord's Day 8 on the Trinity, that there is but one divine being, not three beings, one divine being. And so that full divinity is not that He is another instantiation of Godness, but He is rather the one divine being present in the Son, in the person of the Son. True and eternal God. While remaining true and eternal God, letter B, Jesus has a true human nature. Again, the language of the Catechism, He took to Himself a true human nature, like His brothers in all things, except for sin. That is, the humanness He shares in its entirety. Also, you have New Testament verses you can look to proof text this. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law. That born of woman emphasizing His humanity. Likewise, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The Scriptures clearly affirm Christ's humanity. And in many of the heresies of the time of the early church, and this is easy for us to forget, we're used to liberal theology attacking Christ's divinity. But in many of the heresies in the early church, you had many people who would happily grant Christ divinity. That was obvious to them. What seemed impossible was that divinity could be united to humanity, because humanity is obviously not a good thing. In Greek philosophy, the goal was to escape physicality and simply to be spirit. And so the idea of Jesus Christ being truly human was a threat to that. Over against those heresies, the church affirmed his humanity. So, letter A, true God. Letter B, truly human. Letter C, Jesus is one united person. One person. So the key here is that it's not two persons sort of mashed together, but one person sharing those two natures. Now, the danger then in the debates and discussions in the history of theology is how those natures relate. If you get really intense about defending him being one person, you end up blurring the natures in a way that they cease to be either God or man. You end up with like a Superman or something. Or you let one nature cancel out the other. If you get really intense about protecting the distinct character of the natures, what's the danger? You end up with two persons. You don't have a united person. You don't have an actual incarnation. So all of these things in the history of the church have been wrestled with. And the language, one of the ways of getting at how to resolve that, not in such a way that you fully wrap your mind around it, but in such a way that it is clearly rational and coherent, is to say with letter D, the attributes of his divine and human nature are attributed not to each other, but to the one person of Jesus. This is the theological term, the communicatio idiomatum. With the language of Chalcedon, the natures are related without confusion or change, division or separation. So without confusing or changing them, they remain true humanity and true divinity, but also without dividing or separating them. One person. It's an incarnation. God becoming man. Not two persons together, but one person uniting the two natures. That language of without confusion, change, division, or separation is trying to resist both of those dangers of mashing them together or of separating them. The communicating of attributes. Jesus is human. Jesus is divine. The divinity and the humanity do not affect each other. We can say at points he set aside the full use of his divinity so that he might take on that humanity, but he remains in full possession of the divinity. So, for example, when Jesus was 10 years old, did he get math problems wrong? You say no, that's a heresy. Because a truly human 10-year-old gets math problems wrong, and that's not a matter of sin, that's a matter of being truly human and growing up as a 10-year-old. What do we think? If you say he got math problems wrong, you're threatening his divinity. No. To have a 10-year-old who never gets a math problem wrong, okay, maybe there's one of you in here, okay? But for most 10-year-olds, if you never get a math problem wrong, what does that mean? You're not really human. You know, you're a superhuman of some kind. So we have to be careful of ways of viewing Jesus in the scriptures that cancel out his true humanity. So we can say of the one person, Jesus, as to when he's, say, 10 years old, as to his divinity, he knew everything. As to his humanity, he did not know calculus. And those sit side by side. He set aside the full use of his divinity, though, in terms of his status as the eternal Son of God, he knows all things. In the one united person, both of those attributes of humanity and divinity are attributed to him. Indeed, in the history of Reformed theology, when you have places in the New Testament where Jesus does or says things that only God could say or do, you have to be careful of saying he's doing and saying them because he's divine. Many of those places, he's doing and saying them because the Holy Spirit is enabling the Messiah as to his humanity to do those things. We don't allow the divinity to cancel out the humanity. It must remain both. And as to his humanity, he needed the empowering of the Holy Spirit to enable him to be and do what he had to do as the Messiah. There are other places where it's clear that it's an expression of his divinity. Both are the case. The point is, don't just always assume divinity is canceling out humanity. We could go on and on about all of that. Why does all of that matter? Well, good thing you asked. The Catechism asks, Question answer 36. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? What I'm calling in number 3, the good news of the incarnation. For the sake of your outline, number 3, the short answer, Jesus Christ is our mediator. Here's the issue. If he's not one united person, he's not a mediator. There's still a barrier between the divinity and the humanity. If the humanity is canceled out, he's not a mediator. He's just divine. There's still this bridge now. If the divinity is canceled out, he's not a mediator. He's still just now a lesser creature. We still have to somehow get bridged to God. That defending of one person, true God and true man, rooted deeply in that Old Testament story, all of it is essential for him to be our mediator. The moment you have 10-year-old Jesus never getting math problems wrong, you are threatening his status as mediator. Because the 10-year-olds here need to know that he is in all things like us, except for sin. We all need to know that. And we all need to know that the one who is in all things like us, except for sin, is also the one who is fully divine. And he bridges that divinity, that fellowship with God, with us. How does this benefit us? He is our mediator. The Catechism continues, and in God's sight, he covers with his innocence and perfect holiness my sin in which I was conceived. I'm going to conclude with these points now this evening. How is all of this good news? So I just gave you the summary form. How is it good news? He is our mediator. But now I want to kind of refract out, what does that mean? Why does it matter that he's your mediator? Letter A, as mediator, Jesus represents us in God's presence, covering our sin. And then quoting the Catechism, with his innocence and perfect holiness. As mediator, he has united God and man in his one person, therefore was able to solve the problem of sin and remains in God's presence, in the presence of the Father, mediating, bridging the gap between us. But notice, he doesn't just bridge the gap because he's there. He bridges the gap in his person. He is God and our humanity together in one person. And that doing all of that covers our sin. Hebrews 9 verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. This is the sure foundation for the announcement in Romans 8 verse 1 that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why is that proclaimed with such boldness and clarity? Simply by faith in Jesus because of this incarnation. Hebrews 9 verse 12 says this is once for all. Verse 12 calls it an eternal redemption. Verse 14 will say, how much more then doesn't Christ accomplish all of this? Why? Because of the incarnation. God and man united, and therefore the work of Christ made possible. Now this also has implications for how we live. Our embodiedness is affirmed. The creation is affirmed. Our human nature is united to God. There's also things we can say there, but what our catechism emphasizes, the only thing it says, is that this is gospel, that he covers our sin. Letter B, there's another angle here. That's the part of mediator the catechism emphasizes. There's another aspect of mediator. Letter B, as mediator, Jesus reveals God to us. So it's not just that he bridges the gap, you know, if you think of it as us back to God, it's also that by mediating, he makes God known. He reveals God to us. The language of Hebrews 1 verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There, really, you have both ideas. Mediating as solving the problem of sin, making purification, but also mediating as revealing God. Think of the phrase from the hymn, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. The humanity of Christ Okay, this is all metaphor and analogy, okay? And all metaphors and analogies are only helpful so far. If you make them the ultimate thing, they all become heresy, okay? But this is a helpful metaphor and analogy. The humanity of Christ is like a veil that makes him visible. And you say that's strange because a veil hides things. But you might remember this from, I think, a year ago at Advent. If you have the invisible man and you can't see him, and then you wrap him in cloth, now you can see him. Well, but you still don't see him, right? The cloth actually is between you and him, but it actually makes him visible, right? It's a kind of metaphor here, only a metaphor. But the humanity of Christ is like this. His life, making God's character visible. The incarnation, in a very physical sense, makes God known to us and visible to us. And that's a way that extends even into the new creation. Letter C. It is on this basis that we are confident in God's promise that we will enjoy His presence in the new creation. On what basis? Well, both of those. The problem of sin is solved, and so we have that confidence. Also, the Lamb of God makes God visible. And Revelation speaks of the Lamb, the presence of Jesus Christ, being one of the ways that God's glory is manifest. Revelation 21, verses 22 and 23. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the incarnation of Christ, for your work in uniting us to yourself in and through him. We pray that you would give us the confidence that flows from this, the confidence that we confess in our catechism, that he covers our sin in your sight, such that we are received and accepted by you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.